Let us turn once again this evening to 1 Peter. We've been referring to 1 Peter over the past number of weeks now. And I was mentioning to you, I think it was last time, that Peter is, I think, somewhat neglected by us. He lives somewhat under the shadow of the great, and indeed the greater, Apostle Paul. And while Peter does not reach the heights or spread himself out to the breadths of Paul's teaching, nonetheless Peter concentrates on a few home truths, and what he says is really pure gold and very much to the point. And Peter is one of those who needs, I think, to be rediscovered in the Christian church of our day, especially in the Reformed faith, where we are so enamored with justification by faith and these great, true, and magnificent doctrines that we find emanating peculiarly from the Reformation. We tend perhaps to forget that there are other aspects of truth which are perhaps not so well known, but equally important for our well-being and for our witness and our assurance and our ability to cope with difficulties in the world. It's one thing to be emphasizing justification by faith, but what about the realities when troubles come? And sometimes we find that people who are not so, or who are too loud in emphasizing justification by faith and TULIP and all these other great emphases, are sometimes not so consistent when it comes to coping with, on the one hand, the sufferings of this present time, or on the other hand, serving the world and the church. It has been well said of many in the Reformed faith for some considerable time now that we are full of doctrine and we are lacking in charity. And whilst that is, of course, a caricature of criticism, there's just enough truth in it to make it hurt, because we are not noted for our good works. We are noted for a certain religiosity and a certain sanctity and a certain separateness. And there's no question that those in the Reformed faith, they do live a separate and in many ways an exemplary life. But in terms of up and doing, and in terms of getting our hands dirty with the dirt of the world around us, I don't think we're so well noted for that. And we really need to take a good look at ourselves from time to time. And Peter, in this first epistle, is dealing with issues that were affecting the people of God, the elect, according to God's foreknowledge that he introduces us to in the opening two verses. And these Christians, Peter is acknowledging that they were believers. And as we saw last Wednesday evening, he reminds them in verse number 8 of chapter 1 that although they have never seen Christ, they do love him. And the reason that Peter is assured of the genuineness of their conversion experience and of their love to Christ is because the way in which they are bearing up under the afflictions, the manifold temptations and trials, the trials of their faith, as Peter speaks of it from verse 7 onwards in the first chapter. And so these Christians, they are bearing up, but they need more bearing up, because we are always in danger of being overcome by the heaviness, the temporary heaviness of the manifold trials and temptations of our faith. And what Peter is doing in every single chapter in this great epistle, this first letter, he is referring on the one hand to the sufferings of this present time, by reminding us of the fact that Christ suffered when he was in the world. Therefore, it's no strange thing if we as Christians suffer. But also, he's not only reminding us of the sufferings of this present time, but also of the consolations. And in reminding his readers and us of these consolations, he is reminding us of the past, the fact that we have been converted, as he says in verse 23 of chapter 1, having been born again, not of corruptible, but of incorruptible seed. God has called us. We are kept through faith by the power of God. You are called. You are the chosen ones of God. And so Peter is reminding us yet again of the great things that God has done in the past. He reminds them of what God is doing in the future, in the present. We are kept now in this world by the power of God through faith unto salvation, which is going to be revealed in the last time. And if we were going to consider verse 9, which I was thinking about considering for this evening's sermon, but I'm not going to focus on that verse, at verse 8, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And I was going to make verse 9 the topic for this evening, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. But there's something else that I want to emphasize instead. And it's interesting how Peter, when he comes to the end of his epistle in chapter 5, at verse number 12 in chapter 5, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written unto you, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. In other words, what Peter has been saying, the true grace of God in chapter 5 at verse 12 is everything that Peter has been saying in the epistle. He has been telling them nothing but soberness and truth. This is the true grace, and it is the grace of the God of all grace, as we were seeing a week or two ago in one of our sermons. So Peter is encouraging God's people by reminding them of reality. Reality that must be grasped in the midst of suffering. The reality of Christ's suffering for us. He has set us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. Therefore, don't be surprised. Rather, be surprised if we don't suffer afflictions for Christ in this present world. But also, he reminds us not only of the past and the present, but also the future. And one of the interesting things about the scripture generally, right from the earliest chapter in the book of Genesis, is the way that the Bible continually reminds God's people they have a future. Now we might say, well, of course we've got a future. Everybody's got a future. Well, that's true, and yet it's not true in the sense that the Bible speaks of it. The Bible speaks of God's people having a blessed future. What Paul describes to Titus as the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And we have this in the prophets. We have it in the teaching of Moses. We have it in the things that God said to Abraham, to Isaac, and again to Jacob, again to Joseph and the patriarchs. We have it in the teaching of the prophets. Every prophet in the Old Testament speaks of the things that God is going to do for the salvation and the ultimate glory of his chosen people. And of course, we come to the New Testament, and the teaching of Christ is full of future references. And the book of Revelation, of course, closes with a picture of that new heaven and that new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So what are we going to talk about this evening? Well, we're going to talk about chapter 1, verse 25, the very last verse of 1 Peter chapter 1, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now, why does Peter speak of the word of the Lord? Because in take the verses from verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. What truth is he talking about? He's speaking about the truth that we know through the word of the Lord, that you have obeyed the truth through the Spirit, and to unfeigned love of the brethren, See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. You love Jesus Christ. He has already told us that in verse 8 we saw last Wednesday. He's now saying, well, make sure that you love the brethren, because Christ loves the brethren. We know that we have passed from death unto life when we love the brethren, says John in his first epistle. That you were born, being born again. What is the explanation of us loving Christ and loving the brethren? How is it possible that we can experience such a love as this? It is because we are born again. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. What is this incorruptible seed? It is through the ministry or by the efficacy of the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then he has a quotation out of Isaiah chapter 40 from verse 6 onwards. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And I want to link this in with something that Peter says in his second epistle, again in chapter 1, where Peter is reminding the believers of his own experience and the other apostles who were with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says, we were there with him when we saw his glory. We heard the voice, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is in 2 Peter chapter 1 and into verse 18. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mountain. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now what Peter is saying is, we were there that night on that one occasion when we saw Christ glorified. We saw him, we saw the transformation, the metamorphosis. We heard the voice, we saw, we were there, we saw the glory that God revealed in Christ on that occasion. And nothing could be more real than that event. So we would think. And Peter says, well, there is something that is even more sure, something that is even more established than the experience that we have or that we had. What is that more sure thing? What is even more fundamental and more reliable than that experience that the apostles had with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration? It is the Word of God, says Peter. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. This word endures. That was a temporary experience. It was a one-off. It never happened before. It never happened to them ever again. But here is something that is abiding. Here is something that is, as it were, set in concrete. It is unchangeable. And what is written, and it will never be changed. There's never going to come an end to this particular message recorded in the Word. What Peter calls the more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawns and the day star arise in your hearts. And what is this sure, more sure word of prophecy? It is the Scripture, says Peter in verse 20 of chapter 1, the second epistle. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private, he means personal opinion. He doesn't mean private interpretation in the sense of interpreting. Of course we have to interpret the Scripture. What he means is that the Scripture does not come from men's opinion on things. It comes from God. Holy men of God are carried along by the Spirit of God and the will of God. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And they wrote down the Scriptures. They wrote down the more sure word of prophecy. And that word of prophecy that Peter is speaking about at the end of chapter 1 in his second epistle is exactly the same word that Peter is referring to here in chapter 1 at verse 25. And if this is not the same thing, then I wish someone would tell me, please, what it does mean. Because if you know what it means, then you owe it to the world to tell the world where the church has gone wrong for 2,000 years. because the church has always recognized that the Word of God in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 25 and the Word of Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 1, these are the one and the same thing. And so I'm wanting to think this evening about the Scriptures. And I want to make one or two comments that we really need to make in this time and place in which we live. What can we say about the Scripture? Well, we can immediately ask a question. And the question that we need to ask is, when we come to the Scriptures, we come, I am sure, with the best intention. We come and we're seeking the Word of God. And we want God to speak to us. This is the Word of the Lord, which we find in Scripture. But the question that arises is this. Do we find the Word of God contained in the Scripture? Or is the Scripture itself in its entirety the Word of God? Whether we hear it, whether we like it, whether we agree with it or not. And the reason I'm asking that question is because there are many people, perhaps even some dwelling in Reformed circles nowadays, and they would agree, yes, the Scripture is a revelation from God. We agree on that. But we can't agree that every single thing in the Scripture is equally a revelation from God. And we all agree that there are some Scriptures more vital to know than other Scriptures. In that sense, they are more pertinent to our salvation. It doesn't mean to say that the historical books of the Bible are less, or certain portions of the historical books of the Bible, such as the opening 9 chapters in 1 Chronicles, for example, where you have hundreds of genealogies mentioned. Now, that's important. That's inspired. But it certainly is not as important as John chapter 3 or in Romans chapter 5 that we're looking at. And so there is relative importance. And while all Scripture is given by inspiration, not all Scripture points in the same direct way to the person and the work of Christ. And so in the Reformed camp, there are those who are saying, yes, we agree that in the Scriptures there is embedded in those writings that we call the Bible, there is the accurate Word of God. But you've got to search it out, because not all that is in the Scripture can possibly be equally the Word of God. The first 9 chapters in 1 Chronicles are not equally the Word of God, so some would say, as is the writings of the apostles and the direct speech that we find in the Gospels coming from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this does raise the question, does the Scripture contain the Word of God? The answer is yes, it does contain the Word of God. But is it only certain places in the Scripture that we have the Word of God? Because let's be very clear about it. The Scripture today, perhaps as never before, is under assault. The Scripture has always been under assault. And the Scripture has always been criticized. In ancient times, we find even, you remember, Pharaoh, when Moses went with the Word of God to Pharaoh. He came with God's Word, not written but spoken. And you remember the impudent way in which Pharaoh responded to Moses. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? In other words, there was an immediate rejection and a contempt from the message that came from Jehovah through Moses to Pharaoh. There was an instant resistance to that Word of the Lord. It hadn't been written, as we say, but nonetheless it was equally the Word that was going to be written. And so right from the beginning we find that there has been an attack upon God's Word. We find it when Sennacherib came, you remember, the Assyrian general, and he mocked the Jews. Don't trust in these prophets of yours. Don't you think that these men who say to you that Jerusalem is inviolate, we're going to destroy Jerusalem. Where are all the other gods of all the other cities? We've destroyed them all. Don't you Jews imagine that your God is any different? And don't listen to these prophets of yours who are saying that our God is on our side. We will soon destroy Jerusalem and we will show you what our God is made of. Well, we know the outcome, as we well know. But there again you have another indication of the same principle. The Word of God has always been assaulted. And if you read the early Christian histories, you will know that there were those apologists speaking up and defending Christianity against those who were writing against Christianity. Why do you think that Christian men and preachers took up the pen so often and wrote their great books? Why do you think Augustine spent so much time and ink writing his two great works on the Trinity and the City of God? Why did he do that? Because the Trinity was under assault from those who were denying that there was such a God, and the great issue was not that Jerusalem was important, but that Rome was important. The city of man was the great important issue in the world, in the Roman Empire. And so Augustine was taking up his pen and writing, "The City of God is the ultimate place where the issues of the history of the earth is to be sorted out." What has Rome to do with Jerusalem? What indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem, as one of the early apostles put it? In other words, the city of God is to be preached, it is to be propagated, it is to be defended, because in the Scripture it is revealed as a glorious everlasting reality. We would not know of the kingdom of God or the city of God unless the Lord had revealed it to us. And when I say that the Bible is increasingly under assault and denial, it is because time has moved on and we now know a great deal about the universe and how it works. We know how the human body is framed. We know how we have a rough idea of how many atoms on average are in a full adult human being. We know how those biological systems, we know how they work. We know how enzymes work. We know how embryos develop in the womb. We've examined all these things. We know the temperature, as far as we know, at the center of the sun. It's all been calculated. We know how long the earth takes exactly to go round the sun. We know that the moon is moving steadily away from the sun. Laser beams are determining distances. There's a tremendous advance in knowledge in the last several hundred years. What Alfred Whitehead calls the 17th century, the great century. From that time on, the Christian church has been in an ignominious retreat. I was listening to a man not so very long ago. He may be right for all I know. He may well be right. He says it is impossible for religion ever again to hold the Western mind as once it did. Religion is never going to return to the Western mind as it once did. That may be true, it may not be true, I don't know. But it shows the kind of attack, the incessant, deliberate assault that has always been made upon the record of things that have been revealed in the Scripture. And beginning from Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, there has been an assault. God did not create the world in the way that it is recorded, we are told, because we now know how the Big Bang. We can explain, I was listening to Lawrence Krauss not so very long ago, explaining to us how it is that the world began out of nothing. It was all to do with a quantum fluctuation, he described it. I'm not trying to bore you or impress you. I'm trying to emphasize we are under an assault. And today, for anyone to stand up in public place and to say, "I believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth as revealed in Genesis," you can be up for criticism. And it may well be the case that it won't be too long in Australia where we implement and continually try to impress men about the fallen world. We could be up for legal action because we are indeed creating a kind of religious vilification and religious hatred. And if we emphasize that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, that all the other religions lead to hell and not to heaven, that there is no God, that Allah is a lie, that all the gods of the heathens and the Hindus and Buddhism, self-enlightenment, and all those sectarian groups who would tell you that the way to salvation is positive thinking. And there are other books which are equally and if not more authoritative than the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Bhagavad Gita, the Dhammapada, the Buddhist scriptures, and of course the Quran. We're living in a world in which the Christian faith is increasingly marginalized, and it is being marginalized from within. It's not just that the world out there is assaulting the borders. It is from within the church. There are fifth columns. Men who want to be respectable to the big bad world out there and who want to get on good terms. We don't want to be foolish, so we'll embrace what we call accommodation. And to that extent, there are men who are saying that Jesus taught creation. Yes, he did. He believed in the flood. He believed in the fall. He believed that Lot's wife turned to stone. He believed in Adam and Eve. But he was only a man of his times after all, wasn't he? And even if he knew better, he was preaching to Jews 2,000 years ago. They believed in a three-decker universe. So his preaching was to them. And so we can't even take him seriously. And that's where things have come to pass. And if you think I'm exaggerating, I suggest to you that you read books, that you listen to lectures, that you just speak to your neighbors, that you listen in sometimes in school curricula, and that you just listen to what the politicians are saying and the lawmakers. Listen to what goes on in courts. And you will find that Christianity is a dirty word, and increasingly so. And the Bible, nobody believes the Bible today. Well, the fact of the matter is, as I've said many times before, nobody has ever believed the Bible except Christians. And the interesting thing is that when we do read the Scripture, we find that it is a self-enclosed system. The Scripture never, ever, ever seeks to prove the existence of God. It never seeks to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It testifies, it proclaims it, it presents it. And it presents it on the basis of the teaching of the Scripture itself. And even Professor John Murray, in his wonderful writings, in more than one place, he acknowledges it is a circular argument. We believe in the authority of the Scripture because the Scripture says so. We believe that what the Scripture says is right because of the authority of the Scripture. It is circular reasoning. But he says it is rational. But also he says that's the way it is. And those who try to get out of that golden circle, they are actually betraying the Scripture's understanding of its own nature and its own purpose. For the Scripture is not given to answer all our questions. And it's not given to support every single doctrine that we may wish to embrace. The Scripture is given in order to make us wise unto salvation. The Scripture is concerned with the God who speaks. And he speaks to us. In ancient days, as the writer to the Hebrews says, he spoke in many different ways to the fathers through the prophets. Many different ways. But in these last days, he speaks to us finally through his Son. And he speaks to us through Christ. And what Christ said is recorded in the Scriptures of the New Testament. And the apostles were given the Holy Spirit to interpret and to write down what the Spirit was revealing to them as being the correct interpretation of the significance of the person and the work of Christ. And that is what Peter is referring to. And he's referring to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 40. All flesh is grass, man is the flower of grass, the grass withers, the flower thereof, it all fades away, but there is something that remains forever. And what remains ultimately assailable but indestructible is the word of the Lord, and it endures forever. And so the first thing that we're emphasizing is this question: does the Bible contain the word of God? Yes. Does it contain the word of God only in some places but not in others? You have men of impeccable intellectual qualifications who study the Scripture, and they will emphasize that we can't take seriously everything that the Bible says with equal seriousness. Christ is a great teacher. He is a great example. He is the greatest religious guru that ever lived. Even Gandhi acknowledged that. But to say that he is literally the incarnate Son of God, that he is the one through whom the worlds were made, we now know, is the great phrase. We now know that chronological pride. We now know that that can't be true. And so therefore those portions of scripture, we are told, which teach and preach clearly those issues, these portions cannot be the word of God. And so more and more of the gospel is being eroded away until you are left with a gospel without an atonement for sin, because there is no sin. There is only tragedy and weakness in human nature. We don't believe Genesis, therefore there's no fall, there's no sin, there's no original sin. We don't believe in heaven, we don't believe in hell. We don't believe, even if Jesus taught these things, he was a man of his times. And that's what the Jews believed, and that's what he would teach. And so we're told more and more. And what we're left with is some kind of garbled and very unclear at times picture of a good man who went about doing good. He was very impressive. The disciples got it wrong. They invented the gospel. Paul, according to the Jews, made up the gospel as we understand it. It was Paul who made Jesus the Son of God and the only Savior, and so on and so on and so on. I'm trying to cram in a great deal in a short time, because here we're dealing with the Word of God. But this raises the second issue. The Word, the Scripture is the Word of God. Whether we believe it or not, it is according to its own terms. And according to the terms of Jesus Christ himself, of course, in John's Gospel chapter 10 at verse 35, the Scripture cannot be broken. The Word of God has come, the Scripture cannot be broken, says Jesus in John chapter 10. And for those of us who are Christian believers, if we are committed to faith in Christ, if we are among those who, having not seen him, love him, then our submission to Christ is not only in terms of our spiritual salvation. We trust him for the salvation of our souls in verse number 9. But we trust our intellect. He is the one, he is our teacher. And the question for us, if we are Bible believers or not Bible believers, is this. Do we read history? And do we read science? And do we read all the other things that occupy us in this world? Do we read these things through the eyes of Scripture and see scriptural principles being worked out in the days in which we live? Do we see scriptural prophecies being worked out in the days in which we live? Or do we read the Scriptures through the glasses of science, sociology, human reason, and human experience? Do we interpret the Scriptures through science? Or do we interpret science through Scripture? Which is the spectacles, the eyeglass, through which we see things? And if you and I are submissive to Christ, then we see things the way he saw things. And how did he see things? He saw everything in terms of the fulfillment of the Scriptures. Everything about him, he says, is in fulfillment of the Scripture. He was numbered with the transgressors that the Scripture might be fulfilled. He was thirsty on the cross of Calvary that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not even a bone of him was broken that the Scripture might be fulfilled. He was going to go to Jerusalem as the man of sorrows that the Scripture might be fulfilled. He took the apostles through and the two on the road to Emmaus through all the Scriptures, pointing to the things that belonged to himself. And all these Scriptures, he says, they all were speaking about me. And Peter here in this very first chapter of 1 Peter is reminding us of this very same truth, of which salvation the prophets have inquired diligently and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's from verse 10 in chapter 1. Unto whom it was revealed and not that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The scripture. If we are submissive to the teaching and the mind of Christ, we will have no difficulty whatsoever in reading Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 as it ought to be read. Straightforward narrative. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we understand everything that's being said. It does mean, though, that we believe it, because there are things in the gospel and the things in the Bible which we don't understand. We don't understand the nature fully of the fall. We don't even understand ourselves. We don't understand very much about the devil, because he's not always there. He's always there, but he's not always mentioned. We only find him speaking on three occasions. There are many things in the Christian experience taught in the scriptures that we quite frankly can't come to grasp with, fully grasping in this present world. But we do believe it because Christ taught it. And so it is with regards to himself. We believe that he is the Savior because he teaches that he's the Savior. We believe that his death is a sacrifice for our sins because he said he was going to give his life a ransom for many. We believe that he's alive today because he said he was going to rise. We believe he's coming because he said so. We would have no reason to believe any such thing unless he had said so. It's according to his promise that we look for a new heaven and a new earth. The scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so the first issue is, does the Bible contain the Word of God? Yes, it does, but not only in certain parts. The Bible contains the Word of God because it is in itself the Word of God. The most obscure places, the apparently least interesting places, they are all equally inspired, and they are all equally authoritative as the Word of God, the breathed out Word of God, as Paul describes it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But there's a third thing that I want to emphasize very briefly, and God willing, we'll come back to this verse, because what I'm saying this evening is only introductory material, that's all. We're going to come back to this verse because there's quite a lot here I want to emphasize. This word of the gospel which is preached unto you, the word of the Lord abides forever. God willing, we'll look at that. But the point is this, the point I want to make now is this. When Peter says in verse number 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed but of incorruptible, by the word of God, we are born again by the word of God. Faith comes by preaching. The Spirit uses the preaching of the Word of God to bring about this mysterious event that is called being born again, the new birth. The wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it, says Jesus to Nicodemus, but you can't tell. Even the meteorologists, they can tell us there's a cyclone coming in, but they don't tell us over much as to what it's going to be like in 3 months' time. There are mysteries about these things. And so the Word of God has a bearing. It does its work. We see the fruit of it. We feel the pressure of it, the strong pressure, the sweet kiss of the gentle breeze on our cheek or whatever it is. But it brings to pass a mighty, miraculous regeneration. That's what Peter is saying. And the Word of God that is used there in verse 23 is the word logos. It's the same word that is used to describe Jesus Christ in the beginning was the word, the logos. It's the logic of God. It is the rationale of God. It is the very nature of God to bring about this new birth. And it is through this scripture, it is of such a nature that it has the ability to bring about this new birth. That's what Peter is saying. But when we come to verse 25, Peter uses a different word in the Greek for the word of God. He uses the word rhema. And the word rhema is a word that means not just the word in the sense of the abstract word. It means the spoken word. It means the uttered word. When you speak to someone, you are speaking in the sense of rhema. And this word is used twice in verse number 25. But the rhema of the Lord endures forever. That is the spoken word, the word that God speaks. It lasts forever. And this rhema word, this is the gospel which is preached unto you. And so Peter is immediately transferring the scriptures, the word of God in its general sense. He is immediately narrowing down that word and identifying that word with the spoken word of the gospel when we preach the gospel. We are actually preaching the word of God. The word of God is not only meant to be read, it is meant to be heard. And even as we're reading it, we're, in a sense, listening to the word of the Lord as he speaks to us in the scriptures. Now, it's one thing to come to the scriptures, to want to know what the scriptures are saying. That's a good thing to want to know. But do we come to the scriptures consciously to want to know what is it that the Lord is saying? You see, because we have this terrible capacity to divide the written word from the spoken word. God speaks to us in his Son, says the writer to the Hebrews. God is speaking in his word. And all we have to do is open it up and read it, or come to a place where the preaching of the gospel is being made known, and God is speaking to us. Do we come to hear his word? The prophets were continually reminding the people of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. And at the return from the exile under Nehemiah and Ezra, they were gathering the people together. They were reading the word of the Lord, the book of Moses, probably the book of Deuteronomy more than anything. And at the same time, they were emphasizing, hear this word. This is not a dead word. This is a living word. It is the spoken, the rhema word of God. And this is the gospel which we preach unto you. The gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of what God has done for us in justification. God is telling us about himself. God is telling us the great things that he's done for us through Christ. He is telling us that as we believe in Christ, we pass immediately away from all condemnation, and we enter into that grace wherein we stand, as we're going to see, God willing, next Sunday evening in Romans chapter 5 at verse 2. This is the gospel. Good news, the word gospel is good news. Tells us of the blessed hope, the glorious future, the good things. The good time for the Christian is not now. The good time for the Christian is to come. Not now, but then. Then we have our good times. As we know from the parable that Jesus taught in Luke chapter 16, parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man had his good times on the earth when he had all the good food and the fine raiment and all the things that we could ever desire for comfort and pleasure and security in this world. And Lazarus lying at his doorstep with nothing, no share in the good times of this present world. But then Lazarus dies and goes to Abraham's bosom. And you remember how Abraham said, Lazarus had his bad things then, but now he's got his good time, the good time to come. And one of the reasons why this epistle, and indeed the Bible generally, emphasizes continually this looking forward is because we need to be reminded that the sufferings of this present time are only for this present time. And therefore we must look away. Don't overemphasize, don't underemphasize the sufferings, but don't overemphasize them. There comes a point when we are so overborne by sorrows and sufferings that we are actually dishonoring God. There comes a point when perhaps, even in bereavement, there comes a point when we dishonor God. We mourn over the loss of loved ones who have gone to be with Christ because we love them too. But we forget that he loves them as well and wants them home. And there comes a point when we dishonor God's grace. We mourn, but not as others. We suffer, but not as others. Because the good time is going to come. That's the point that Peter is making. And we learn all this from the scripture. All that Peter is saying is what the Scripture has said and what Christ has taught him to say. He knows the Scripture. He remembers the rhema, the rhemata, the spoken words of Christ. And he's simply writing them down and passing them on to us so that we might also know that there is such a thing as a glory to be revealed. But we'll look further at that, God willing, next time. May God bless his word to us.